Tonight's passage is the final section of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And it's where I like to picture the whole chapter as building up and building up and building up and building up and building up. And in tonight's passage, Paul reaches the mountaintop. You know, it's like the crescendo. It's the glorious, all the glorious implications of the coming kingdom that Jesus' death and resurrection promises us all. So there's three big themes that I think come together in the passage. One is the idea of the kingdom of God. One is the idea of mystery revealed. So the word mystery came into quite a few of the songs that we sung tonight. And the idea of the second coming as well. But it's the mystery of the second coming revealed. And then the third idea is third theme is just the implications for our lives. What does this mean for us now? So let's have a look at the passage. I'll read it from, let's just stick to the Bibles and see how we, you can flick it up if you like. In fact, we'll just abandon the, I don't think we actually need, let's stick to the Bibles. Just take it off, Chris, and come on down and join us. We won't use the screens, we'll just use the Bibles. So we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and it's the final eight verses. Paul writes, I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We're on 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 50. I'll start again. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I will tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Last week, Johnny pointed us to two important truths regarding our understanding of these words, or the words that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The first, I find them really helpful. The first thing he pointed out was that it's to do with this perishable, imperishable sort of opposition or dichotomy. When we read the word perishable in the NIV, it can also be translated corruptible. In other words, perishable means mortal. It means something that's subject to decay, something that can die. You know that phrase, the moment you're born is the day you start to die. The day you're born is the day you start to die. That is because we are perishable. We are mortal. So the opposite of that is imperishable. Incorruptible, eternal. And, of course, there's a double meaning in there because that could mean physical or it could mean moral as well. But it's like the two are linked together. The second sort of dichotomy or opposition that Johnny pointed to last week was the opposition between physical bodies and spiritual bodies. And he pointed out that when Paul says physical, he means flesh and blood. He meant something that is mortal, something that is perishable. But when he says spiritual bodies, he doesn't mean something that is just spirit, you know, something that is invisible or intangible. He means something that is perfected, something that is eternal. And if you think of Jesus' own resurrected body, it was spiritual, it was perfected, but it was still real, it was still tangible. And that's it's important to grasp that as well when you read Paul's words. Anyway, let's have a quick look at this passage and these themes. Paul makes his first important point in verse 50. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood, the physical, the perishable, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. And there's an important word he uses there. It's the word inherit, which I will come back to at the end, unless I forget, in which case you can ask me about it, okay? But what's happening here? He's talking about flesh and blood, and he's talking about the kingdom of God. And, of course, you may know this, or you probably all do, that the kingdom of God featured very, very strongly in Old Testament and in Jewish thinking, and very, very strongly in the language Jesus used. But there are actually slight differences between the way the Jews understood the kingdom of God and the way Jesus understood and preached the kingdom of God. So the Jews, when they thought of the kingdom of God, they thought of God's righteous, just rule on earth. So when God is in charge and everything is just and everything is pure and everything is holy. And the way that you can measure whether everything is just and pure and holy is if people are obeying the law, because the law is the standard whereby you measure whether people are righteous or whether people are pure. So that's how they tended to think of the kingdom of God. So they tend to think of what people did, or if you like, our external behavior, our actions. And that's why the Pharisees, which were a sect in Judaism, wanted everybody to obey the law, because there was a rabbinic saying or theory that if every single Jewish person obeyed the law for a day, then the Messiah would come and the kingdom would begin. So they had this sort of idea of the kingdom of God. In other words, the coming of the kingdom of God is dependent on our behavior, on us obeying the law. And that's where they diverge from Jesus' understanding of the kingdom of God. And that's why they're always getting upset with Jesus, because he seems to be not taking the law seriously enough, and his disciples keep plucking grain on the Sabbath and healing people and doing all these things. And they're saying, come on, you've got to stop doing this, otherwise the kingdom of God won't come. And they're all getting upset. Jesus' understanding of the kingdom of God is very different. He says, the kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God is among us. The kingdom of God is nearby. The kingdom of God is within you. So he seems to have a different understanding. His understanding is it's not dependent on us keeping laws and being righteous and pure. Rather, the kingdom of God is where the king is. And it's as simple as that. So if he's king of your heart, then the kingdom of God is here. It's within you. Wherever the king is, that's where God's rule, you can actually see it. You can catch glimpses of it. It actually is happening. And if you understand that, you begin to understand the Beatitudes. And I know I've said this before, but I just love this idea. The Beatitudes are not a set of rules for us to adhere to. That is Old Testament thinking. It's not that we have to go around mourning all the time. You know, if you actually think of them, the Beatitudes, it doesn't make sense if you think of them as a set of rules. Rather, the Beatitudes is what happens when people come into contact with the kingdom of God. So when people who are mourning come into contact with the kingdom of God, they are comforted. And when people who are in need of forgiveness come into contact with the kingdom of God, they find peace. And when people who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, they are filled. You know, it's not about what we do, it's about what happens when we come into contact with the kingdom of God. So it's not It's not about behavior, it's more about grace. The kingdom of God's already here. That's what he's trying to say all the time. It's a place of blessing. My favorite image, again, apologies, because I've said this before, it's a Graham Tomlin image. It's this idea of wherever Jesus goes, the kingdom of God is present. And it's like a spotlight with Jesus in the middle, and it's following him around. So everybody who comes within that spotlight experiences the blessing of the kingdom. Or can experience. Some people don't want to experience the blessing of the kingdom, but they can experience the blessing of the kingdom. So people get healed, and people get forgiven, and people are filled with joy. You know, it's all happening because they've come within the spotlight. And then if they keep up with the spotlight, it's fine. If they stay behind, they're back in the darkness again. It's an interesting idea. And he then goes and says, and we, if Jesus is king of our hearts, wherever we go, there's a wee spotlight surrounding us. And in theory, whoever comes into contact, you know, whoever we have the sphere of influence around about us, where we can make the kingdom of God known and make the kingdom of God real in people's lives. So with Jesus coming, you get glimpses of the kingdom of God. With us, wherever we go, you should be able to get glimpses of the kingdom of God. And with Jesus' second coming, suddenly the lights go on and everywhere experiences the kingdom of God. So anyway, that's when Paul talks about the kingdom of God, he's talking about Jesus' understanding of the kingdom of God. And Paul says, and here he's talking about the second coming, when this happens, what is just flesh and blood, what is just perishable, what is not eternal, cannot be part of the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God is eternal. And it just won't work. And so for the Corinthian Christians, that creates problems. What about those who've died, whose bodies are already perishing and decaying? What's going to happen at the second coming? And for those who are still alive when Jesus comes again, but we're still flesh and blood, we're still physical, we're not spiritual beings in the way he talks about, what's going to happen to us? So there's these are the issues that Paul now starts to talk about. So he goes on, verse 51. He says, listen, I will tell you a mystery. And I just love the, you know, if you're a dramatist, you think, oh, that's a very dramatic statement. It's like, listen, I'll tell you a secret. You know, it's that, listen, I'll tell you a mystery. When he uses the word mystery, he's not talking about something that's obvious or something that can be deduced or worked out from the evidence. He's talking about something that has to be revealed, something that is of God. Listen, I will tell you something God has revealed to me, is what he's saying here. And I think that gives us an insight into Paul's own faith. Because I've said before, Paul is not a rigorous theologian, but he is a man who is driven by his passion to share the gospel, and who's totally open to the guidance and the power of the Holy Spirit in his life. And there's a very interesting little bunch of verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And it's sort of almost coded language, but anyway, let me read it to you. This is Paul writing again. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, he's very specific, 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, and then he repeats that, sorry, was caught up to paradise. And he heard inexpressible things that man is not permitted to tell. So here he's describing someone who, whether it's language fails us. But in some way, maybe it's a dream, a vision, or a real experience, we don't know, suddenly finds himself in the presence of God, hearing things that he wouldn't hear anywhere else. And scholars think he's talking about himself there. He's talking about himself. It might have been a Damascus, what actually happened to him on the Damascus Road or afterwards, or it might have been another time when he was very ill or when he was stoned and near death or a near-death experience. But whatever it is, Paul himself, we think, is the one who's experienced this. And it's I'm just trying to connect what he's saying in 1 Corinthians 15 with what he says in 2 Corinthians 12. When he in 1 Corinthians 15 he's talking about, listen, let me tell you a mystery. Let me tell you something that God has revealed to me. Maybe that's the same. It's the same. But certainly, here's someone who's open to God revealing things to him. There's a prophetic side to him. Anyway, so what is the mystery that God reveals to Paul? Well, he goes on to explain. He says, we will not all sleep. In other words, we will not all die when Jesus comes again. We will not all be dead. Obviously, this was 2,000 years ago, so he's dead. But there will still be people alive when Jesus comes again. There will still be believers who are alive when Jesus comes again. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. And the important word there is the word changed. So it's not that when Jesus comes again, we sort of abandon our bodies, our physical bodies, discard them, and our spirit goes on. We will be changed. We'll be transformed. Just as Jesus was transformed. He's the first fruits. So remember what Jesus was like after the resurrection. He could do things that he couldn't do when he was before the resurrection. He'd been transformed. He now had a spiritual body. In the same way, if he's the first fruits, that's what we'll be like. We will all be changed. There's this constant joke that we have in our team meeting now. Where it all started when I was having a conversation with Kenny about places in the world I hadn't managed to visit yet. And I said, but you know, there will be a day when I'll be able to visit them all because I'll be able to fly. So, I mean, Dougie especially, he's going, where does it say that in scripture? Where does it say that? But I don't know, but wouldn't that be great? We will all be changed. We'll have these, you know, like Jesus before us. And, I mean, Jesus was tangible, he was real, but he was different. So that's the first thing that is revealed to Paul. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. The second thing that's revealed to him, it will happen in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye. So it won't just happen one at a time. So suddenly, Charlie, boom, he's off flying. And everybody else is sitting around going, ooh. It'll happen in an instant. It will happen one at a time. It won't happen over a long, drawn-out process where gradually, slowly, it'll happen in the twinkling of an eye. And it'll happen to everyone. And it'll happen straight away. It'll happen to the living and the dead. We'll all be changed straight away in the twinkling of an eye. A couple of weeks back, I was talking about this paradox, because Paul seems to be clearly think that the dead will have to wait for the second coming before this happens to them. And I was saying, well, how come then that the thief says to Jesus on the cross, remember me when you come into your kingdom, and Jesus says to him, today you'll be with me in paradise. And that seems to not be quite the same as what Paul's saying. What's going on here? And down through the years, various scholars have tried to make sense of this. And so you end up with ideas like purgatory, and you end up with ideas like, well, what is paradise? Is paradise what he's talking about, or is it something different? And all this sort of stuff. The truth is, I can't answer that one. And I don't think Paul can answer that one. I think Paul has been revealed this mystery, which he cannot really understand, but he's sharing it with people. And maybe that's why he's saying, listen, because it's not something he talks about widely, simply because you can't really explain it. But here we are talking about it today. I think the important thing to do when you come across things that you don't understand is to focus on the things that you do understand. And there's something that's very clear about what Paul's saying here. He's saying that Jesus is going to come back again. And that when he comes back again, the trumpet will sound. In other words, the whole world will know that he's come back again. There will be no doubt whatsoever that Jesus has come back again. There'll be no missing it. And when he comes back again, all the believers will be there, living and dead. And all believers will be changed, and all believers will be clothed with bodies that are tangible and imperishable and eternal. The second thing we know is that all this has actually been foretold centuries before Jesus' birth, death, and resurrection. Because Paul then goes on to quote at the end of verse 54 a passage from Isaiah chapter 25. It's just that line, "Death has been swallowed up in victory." Let me just read to you the passage that he's quoting. It's in Isaiah 25. "On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations." A clear reference to a burial shroud. So he will destroy that. And verse 8, "He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken." So that's the passage that Paul's quoting here. Death has been swallowed up in victory. He will destroy death forever. So, what are the implications of this? Well, that's what Paul then goes on to talk about in verses 54 onwards. Two major implications. The first is that death has lost its sting. Hands up if you've ever been bitten by a bee. Okay, it hurts. And it means that you're sort of a bit wary of bees afterwards. Our wee granddaughter picked up a baby bee once. And it bit her. Stung her. She doesn't go near bees now. Because she's scared of the sting. But if you draw the sting out of an insect, there's nothing to be scared of anymore. That's the image Paul is using here. Death has lost its sting. There's no sting anymore. We no longer need to be afraid of death. You can be afraid of dying, that's okay, but we don't need to be afraid of death. And then he goes on to explain this thing about sting. He says the sting of death is sin, and sin is defined by the law. And by the law, whether it's the external application of the law of Moses, the sort of Old Testament understanding of law, or the New Testament understanding of law, which is internal, where the law is written on our hearts, and we know in our hearts when it's we're doing something that's wrong, it doesn't really matter. It's the law that defines sin. It's that sense of not living the life God wants us to live, of doing something that causes hurt or makes him sad, or is less worthy of him. That's what we're talking about here. The death sting is sin, and sin is defined by the law. And if you actually think of the logic of it, if sin separates us from God, then sin separates us from the source of life. And if we're separated from the source of life, then we are all we've got to look forward to is death. There's no future there because we're separated from the source of life. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Brad was talking about this morning, how I loved the way, this was at 9:30 service, Brad was preaching about the cross and talking about the cross. He says, "It's really good that there's a cross here," he says. As if it just, it's a pure coincidence. It's a really helpful illustration. It's just wonderful. But the cross stands for forgiveness. It's a sign that the price has been paid, and in our place, Jesus has taken the penalty of sin. And that's an image of sin that is used a lot in the Bible. There are other images of sin, like being lost or being addicted or enslaved. But this is the penalty of sin that we're talking about here when we're talking about the law. And in my mind, the difference that the cross makes is this. Without the cross, we are living in death row. and you probably heard stories of death row. Prisoners can be condemned to death and live in death row for years while the lawyers do all sorts of things and try and somehow. But the whole time you're living in death row, you're not really living because you're living under sentence of death. But because of the cross, we have a free pardon. We're free to go. And so we can live a life free from that. The sting of death is sin. Sin is defined by the law. But in Jesus we have the free pardon. We have the victory. So therefore, death has lost its sting. And now we know, we can live lives knowing that nothing can separate us from the love of God. That eternal life awaits us in the kingdom of God. So, death has lost its sting. Therefore, says Paul, and we're getting towards the end, we're in verse 58, stand firm. Now, the church in Corinth, remember, was riddled with divisions and imperfections, and they were doing things that were just making God so sad. They were fighting and dividing and not even having the communion properly and all this sort of stuff. And they're split into lots of camps. They were divided by people, different people's teaching and different people's understanding of the gospel. There was extreme liberals who loved the Greeks, and there was extreme Orthodox who loved the law. And somehow the whole thing, the power of the gospel was getting lost in the middle of all of this. And then they were being divided by their behavior. Some people were very sort of trying to lead very pure and ascetic lives and holy lives, and other people were just getting wellied into life, and they had no standards whatsoever, and it was just a total guddle and total mess. And Paul says, you've got your perspective wrong. You need to stand firm. Stand firm in your faith and in your lifestyle. Don't let yourselves be distracted by people coming along with clever ideas and interpretations that take you away from the truth. And don't yet let yourself be tempted by people coming along saying, you can do what you like, it doesn't matter, and leading you back into sin. Stand firm. Keep your eyes on the finish line. Keep your eyes on the fact that Jesus is coming again. Final thoughts. Apart from flying, which is one of my more fanciful ideas, I tend to think of my life, my current life, as a pale shadow of the life to come. Or another way of thinking about it, it's the sort of warm-up time before the real thing, or the practice time before the choir sings. You know, it's just a pale shadow of what's to come. Every time Jesus talks about the life to come, he uses images of light and wonder and fellowship, and there's always wild parties going on, and it's just, you know, it's brimming full of joy. So when I think of the life to come, this sort of spiritual life that Jesus is talking about, I don't think of halos and harps and clouds. I'm not quite sure where those ideas, I'm sure there's a biblical element to them somewhere, but that idea doesn't fill me with joy, and it's not just because I can't play the harp. But when I think of it, rather, I think of adventures to come and being part of something bigger, and we're all there, and we're working as a team with the King. And, you know, it's something that's really quite exciting. And to get back to this word inherit, he begins in verse 50. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. An inheritance is something that is shared with you. So the kingdom of God, this idea of this world to come, is something that we will share with the King. He's not just going to leave it to us and then go off and do something else. It'll be something we're all sharing in. We're playing our part as friends of the King. How we react to the idea of the second coming I think, is an indication of where we are in terms of our faith and lifestyle. This is where it gets slightly challenging. How we react to the idea of the second coming. Do we react to it with dread? Do we think, oh, can you leave it a couple of weeks, God? You know, is that how we think of the idea of the second coming? Oh, I've got this to do and I've got this to sort out. And, oh. Or do we react to it with excitement? A bit like there's a loved one you haven't seen for years and you're going to meet her plane or his plane and you're looking forward to it. Jesus is coming. If Jesus were to come back again tonight, how would you feel? I'm going to sit down and just leave you with that question for a few minutes. If Jesus were to come back again tonight, how would you feel? Loving Father, we thank you for Jesus' promise that he is coming back again. And that he will come back riding on the clouds of heaven. And the whole world will know and see his glory. And when that day comes, and may it come soon, may he find us not just ready, but thrilled and excited as at last we see the fulfillment of his promise. And if there's any things in our lives that we need to sort out, help us not to leave it. Help us to live each day as if it were our last. And if there are people that we are worried about, help us not to leave. If there's conversations that we need to have, help us not to leave them. Help us to share in that sense of urgency as we await your coming. There's one hymn that is probably the most often sung hymn next to the 23rd Psalm, especially at funerals. And the interesting thing about the hymn is it's written by Henry Francis Light. And the words of the hymn are words full of hope. And the reason he wrote the hymn was because he'd just been told by the doctors that he was dying. And when you know that, then it makes the words really special. And in one of the verses, he quotes this passage that we've just been reading from Paul. Over to you, Andy.